I notice our ranks are a little thin today. Somebody said that there's a bug going around. So this is an APB for the bug. If you see it, stomp on it so nobody else gets sick. Anyway, we have a lot to study in God's Word and God's way of life. Today, we're going to study three aspects about Jesus Christ: baby, adolescent, or supernatural Messiah. As you remember, this was the title of the Sabbath Focus column I included with the announcement last week's, and gave the sermon last week, of course, on the other side of the church circuit. Over the centuries, Jesus Christ has been depicted in icons. Icons are pictures. And statues, it's a Greek word for picture, and statues, which are statues. Virtually all the traditional Christian churches of the world have either pictures or statues of Christ, often of Mary and Jesus, in fact, very often of Mary and Jesus as a baby. However, Christmas time has the overriding view that Christ is that of a tiny baby. Huge emphasis on Christ as a baby. Others have envisioned Jesus Christ as a youth, being a societal dropout, kind of insolent and derisive of the establishment. Was he like that? What was Jesus Christ like when he walked the earth? He's our Savior. He is our model of behavior. In other words, we model, in another use of the term, our behavior after the way he lived. How should we think of him? Should we envision Christ as a little baby, as an adolescent, or the supernatural Messiah? What's the accurate perspective? Well, let's first look at Jesus viewed as a baby. I think it's important we see how overriding it is this time of year. Christmas takes up a lot of attention, and we're right in that time. You know, the Black Friday, as they now call the Friday after Thanksgiving. Forgotten why they decided to call it Black Friday, except that it's, from our perspective, it's the Christmas shopping season starts. You know, they manufacture goods for Black Friday sales. That's why they break down so easily. We found that out talking to a marketing manager at an appliance store one day. Beware of those things they mark down for that kind of a sale. We, America, and I know a lot of the other world spends nearly this much, but roughly 50% of retail spending is spent for the Christmas shopping season. Half of it is done from Black Friday to Dark Tuesday, Monday, or whatever the day before Christmas is. That's an awful lot of investment in the Christmas season. How much of the Bible pictures Christ as he is viewed at Christmas, as a tiny baby in a manger, with the three wise men standing over the, you know, looking down over the back of Mary? And number one, he wasn't in a manger when the wise men got there. He was in a house. And number two, there weren't just three. We'll come to that a little bit later. But how much coverage of the New Testament focuses on Christ as a baby? The Old Testament doesn't cover very much of that at all, except for occasional prophecies that he would be born, the Messiah would be born. That comes out. But even then, you add that to all the other prophecies in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, I think, has considerably more prophecies about his second coming, even more than the first coming. The New Testament, however, is very sparing coverage of Christ as a baby. They're in parts of only four chapters. And those are found in Matthew and in Luke. You have to stick the two together to get four chapters. That's a total of four or five pages of your Bible if you add in the genealogy of Mary and the genealogy of Joseph. You get four or five pages. If you take those out, you get about 3.5 pages. Now, when you think about this, parts of four chapters, and there are 27 books in the New Testament, and a total of 259 chapters, as they divided them up into chapters. 259 chapters, and only four of them have any coverage about Christ as a baby. Now, that should be all by itself just statistical analysis, indicative of the fact that the world's got it wrong. And yet the popular connotation for many, if not most of those who call themselves Christian in this world today, actually attend church only on Christmas and Easter. Thus, it only commands about one half of their formal religious training, and that's all that they can envision him as. Now, how did it come to be that they would focus on Christ so little in the New Testament, or rather, focus on Christ so much in Christianity, traditional Christianity, when he is covered so little in the New Testament as a baby? Let's go through a brief history. If you hear this recited often enough, it'll start to stick. Brief history of the true history of God's true church, the beginning of it. We understand from the Old Testament the beginning of the church. Christ called 12 men who would be the core of the ministry, the 12 apostles. He also had 70 more behind them. So he had the 12 and he had the Sanhedrin. It's interesting. That's what 70 means. The Sanhedrin. The Jews had a governing council. They always had had that for many hundreds of years, but it was their governor, their Congress, as it were, under the Roman umbrella, was the Sanhedrin, because Christ was in conflict with the Sanhedrin from time to time. Well, he had his own Sanhedrin. He had his own 70 disciples who were also being trained to be the core of the rank and file of the ministry in the beginning of the true church of God. By 50 A.D., Christ dying in 31 A.D. And being resurrected, by the early 50s, Paul now had been in the ministry for some years, and you know his history, but he wrote in Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 6, he marveled at how soon some of them were departing from the gospel and turning to another gospel, and I do not say another, but some would pervert the gospel, he went on to say. So there was false teaching coming into the church a little over 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection. Peter also writes about it in 1st and 2nd Peter, about the false teachings that were starting to crop up in his day. Paul took on other, back to Paul for a moment, he also took on other teachings that were false, mostly though was behavioral things that he had to deal with, other than what he commented on in Galatians. James and Jude, who were half-brothers to Jesus and who were apostles also, as far as we can tell, but not of the 12, there was another body of apostles ultimately that developed, but the 12 were the 12, the premier core council of the church at that time. James and Jude took to task the false teachers. And then it was John's turn. John was the last of the 12 apostles standing. He was not going to die as a martyr for the faith. He would suffer for the faith. He was in prison and he was, you know, tortured and beaten by the Roman authorities. But he died of old age, possibly close to 100 years old. We aren't exactly sure when he died, but we believe that Revelation was written sometime in the 90s. John would have also been the final apostle to put the final canonization of the books of the New Testament in order. That was done by the true church. The Roman church claims that they did it later. Mainly what they did is they argued about whether or not certain of the books that were already considered the inspired record should be in it. That's mainly what they did. The apostles would have been the ones God would have worked through for that particular job, and John being the last one standing and writing the last book, Revelation, it would make sense that he would take care of that duty. So the apostles taught, but they all taught very little about Christ as a baby. The traditional Christian church began, as I've said, with these heresies in the beginning, in the very first century of the century of the apostles' ministries. But when you got into the 100s, after John died, that began to accelerate in the second century. That would be the 100s AD. And various teachings started coming up. They changed it from the mortal soul to an immortal soul, the pagan doctrine. And when they adopted that, then they decided, well, what do you do with the immortal souls that are hanging around? Because people aren't, you know, they don't just die and are dead like the Bible taught. Well, they went back to the pagans to find out what the pagans believed, as if they didn't already know. And they said, well, the good ones got to go to a, you know, paradise of some kind. So they decided the best paradise is where God is. So they go to heaven. And what about the bad ones? Well, pagans said the bad ones suffered forever. So they make them suffer forever. So as they were going along, they begin to adopt all of those doctrines of the pagans, reforming them into a Christian belief. And you wonder, why would they do that? What's the motivation to take these dramatic changes? Well, it's this. The Jews fought two wars with Rome. The first Jewish war, this is probably the most famous one that we think of, if we think of it, was fought between about 66 and 70 A.D., ended in 70 A.D., with the exception of the battle for Masada, which is 73 A.D., but that was a final action. It was not major battle. 70 A.D. is when Jerusalem was destroyed at the end of that first Jewish war. That's what the Romans called it, the first Jewish war. But the Jews called it the first Roman war. It stands to reason. When they destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, that was all done in the battle for Jerusalem, the final battle of that war, and the temple was completely annihilated off the Temple Mount. All the stones were shoved over. All the gold was burnt and molten down and everything. And there weren't many Jewish people in Jerusalem to bewail it. As many historians reckon that about 600,000 Jews died in that battle alone. 600,000. And you think, wow, that would take the wind out of the sails of most people, you know, back in those days when they didn't have tens of, you know, dozens and dozens of millions of population. But no, 50 years later, a little over a generation later, they fought a second Jewish war against Rome. It was called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. That was his name of the leader, Simon Bar Kokhba. It was fought between 132 and 135 A.D. When that was over, you know, this was well into the second century. And when that war was over, then Christianity, which had primarily been most heavily influenced by the true church, even though there were heretics at work, the seeds of heresies were developing, that unnerved those who were sort of at the fringes of the church. And they became obsessed with rooting out anything that looked Jewish, the Sabbath. Get rid of the Sabbath. Go to the first day. Romans like the first day. Get rid of the festivals that belonged to the Bible, the holy days as we call them. Get rid of those. What are you going to adopt? Well, what do the pagans do? Start using their days. And they begin to repackage pagan holidays into so-called traditional Christian holy days, or holidays rather. That's where Christmas, of course, came from. Christmas itself took a little while before it was instituted, but not that long. In the mid-200s, you can read about this in Encyclopedia Britannica and a few other historical sources, the various bishops of the Roman Church, because it dominated by 200, it was the dominant force, they were arguing about when Christ was born. Some said it was March 25, others said it was December 25, others said they had virtually every month in the calendar, except probably the right one, that they were guessing that he was born. But finally, it boiled down to the expediency. They decided on December 25, coinciding closely with the winter solstice and the winter solstice celebration of Saturnalia and Brumalia, which the Romans loved to do. So you repackage Saturnalia and Brumalia, you come out with Christmas. Now, how could you do that? Well, if you envision Christ primarily as a baby, that's not hard. In my Sabbath Focus column, I just quote myself because I can't think of anybody else to quote right now. But it's a good summary. Why promote Jesus as a baby? First, it copied the Madonna and child symbols and sculptures of pagan religions. Second, a baby Jesus could easily be manipulated. He posed no moral imperative. He didn't make you feel guilty for doing bad things. Only Santa Claus does that. Now, that's a whole other story. For instance, how could a baby be a divine lawgiver? See, if your Messiah is focused on as a baby, he's not going to give you any law. The baby Jesus persona provided a convenient bridge to blend pagan symbols and celebrations into merely the concept of Christianity. True Christianity isn't there. We're here because we have identified where true Christianity exists today. It is not in the churches of the world. Does that make them evil? No, that makes them a deceiver. They don't know, and most of them don't know that they don't know. The day will come, you know, partly by our teaching, preaching, and example, and whatever else is left over will be done when Christ returns. So they use the persona of the baby Jesus as a convenient bridge to blend pagan symbols and celebrations into merely the concept of Christianity. The bottom line, the baby Jesus plied on the familial emotions. You know, the parenting emotions, the little brother emotions that, you know, people would have. It was cute, and it was cuddly, and it just made you feel warm inside. But it carried no overweening authority, which then left traditional Christianity to be free-formed by human authorities. They got to make it up. And that's exactly what happened. That's what all of the traditional Christian religions that we know of today, they go back to that. Most of them don't know that. Well, they teach it in seminary. You know, they'll learn a history there, but they don't tend to make a very big point of it, you know, in the churches on Sunday morning, that's for sure. So we find then this dramatic transformation that took place, the focus on the baby Jesus. You know, was it accurate? Nope. It was the wrong time of year. He was not born in the wintertime. And I'll hit the summaries here. Any one of our sermonette men could give a really good sermonette on any one of these four different points. Number one, there were no shepherds in the field in the wintertime in Jerusalem. It snows there. And they're not used to the snow like we were used to the cold in South Dakota when I was milking cows as a kid. They didn't take their flocks out in the wintertime because it was too cold to stand there and look after them. That would have been in the grazing season when it was warmer. Jesus had to be born either spring, summer, or fall, but not winter, based on the shepherds not being in the field. Because the shepherds, it specifically says, were in the field when he was out there, when he was being born. Jesus started his ministry, this is the second point, when he was about 30 years old. Now, based on the tidbits of clues in the New Testament, his ministry lasted 3.5 years. And it ended at the spring, in the spring at Passover, the day he was crucified. Therefore, if you count backwards from Passover, it will put you in the fall of when he turned 30. If he turned 30 in the fall, then he was born in the fall. We don't know specifically the day. We speculate maybe the Feast of Trumpets, but we don't know. It's just in the fall. John the Baptist, here's the third point. John the Baptist was a short-tail relative of Christ humanly because Elizabeth, John's mother, and Mary were distant cousins. Mary was sent to stay with Elizabeth, so a distant cousin, but they knew each other well. We know that John's father, Zacharias, was a priest, and he served in the priesthood in the course or the division of Abijah. And that the divisions were 24 divisions of the priesthood, because by the time of King David, there were many Levites in the priesthood. So he organized them. Of all things, David is a marvelous musician, phenomenal war leader, a great statesman, deeply religious, a phenomenal poet, incredible musician, and one of the best organizers Israel ever had. So he divided the priesthood into 24 courses. The course of Abijah was the eighth course, and they served 1 week on from Sabbath noon to Sabbath noon, and then the next course came in, and the next course. They were in all on duty during the Holy Day weeks, the spring Holy Days, around Pentecost. They would be on for a period of time there, and then in the fall as well. So based on knowing those details, we know that John the Baptist was born in the fall. And Christ would have been, or rather, born in the spring. Christ would have been, therefore, born 6 months earlier in the fall. And so, therefore, we have these markers that we know that he wasn't born when the world thinks he was born. The details I haven't covered here, but they are readily available in history. So let's then look at the next aspect of Jesus. Jesus as an adolescent. You know, from being a youngster until he started his ministry as an adult. That's going to include the teen years and young adult years. There are a total of 14 verses that cover that entire time span in Christ's life. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. We begin with verse 39, and we end at the end of the chapter. We'll read the entire summary of Christ's, or biblical biography of Christ as an adolescent. Now, in verse 39, when they performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Christ is prophesied to come from Galilee, from Nazareth. He used to be a Nazarene. Now, what Luke doesn't record here, Matthew did record, that when they finished dedicating Christ, they brought him to the temple and they made, you know, brought the offering. The offering for a baby child like that would have been a series of things, but the most affordable for the average person was a pair of turtle doves or a pair of pigeons. Pigeons and turtle doves were the only poultry that were used as offerings at the temple. And so they would have made the offering, and then the last prophetess of the Old Testament era, because she was very old at this time, Anna, she came and she saw the Christ child, instantly recognized who it was. God was, of course, inspiring that, and she blessed him. And she had barely finished when the last prophet of the Old Testament, Simeon, came on the scene, and he also blessed him. So they performed all those things according to the law. Matthew then says that God revealed through an angel communicating with Joseph that they should escape to Egypt. And this is because of Herod's purge of the children up in Nazareth, or not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. So they left for Bethlehem and they escaped to Egypt. They were in Egypt, we don't know how long, months, maybe a year, maybe 2 years, until that purge was over. And then God sent the message, come back to Nazareth. And so they did. Ultimately came back to Nazareth. They returned to Galilee at the end of verse 39 to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, energetic, enthusiastic, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now this is the indicative of the personality and the character of Christ as a youngster growing up, as an adolescent from being a little child all the way up to being a young man. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. 12 years old. And when they had finished the days, they returned, and the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, and he said, what company was that? Well, it wasn't the Hudson's Bay Company, but it was the company from Nazareth. It was their friends and acquaintances from their hometown that they had traveled with coming down to the spring holy days, and they would travel with going back up. Chances are, because of where Nazareth is located in the hill country above the Sea of Galilee, at about 3,000 or so feet of elevation, and the Sea of Galilee is at 700 feet below sea level, so 3,700 feet of elevation change, they would have followed what is called the Way of Libona, which is the main trail that went up and down the ridges of the mountains between Jerusalem and Galilee. Now, the Way of Labona was one of the primary routes that the pilgrims from that part of the country came down to Jerusalem. So they supposed him to be in the company. They went a day's journey. And when they saw him among their relatives and acquaintances, and you wonder, hold it, what kind of parents are they? Don't they pay attention where their kids are? Oh, he's 12. He'll be fine. He's with somebody. We don't need to know. He's 12 years old. And we panic. And 12-year-old being tossed out like that, that's because our kids don't grow up like kids used to grow up. Not too long ago, 12 was a responsible age. The Jews have always had the tradition of bar mitzvah, which is at the end of the 12th year, beginning of the 13th year, that a boy becomes a young man, or becomes a young man, obviously, in the eyes of the Jewish community, and they have a celebration, and he has to recite part of the Bible in Hebrew and explain its meaning and, you know, various other things. Well, 12 or 13 is that turning point where there's a certain maturing of the mind. It's actually in the brain matures at a certain level at that juncture. But Christ would have been considered a responsible young man. He already had displayed a responsibility probably earlier than that. So at 12 years old, they wouldn't have been worried about him. But they were now worried because they couldn't find him. So they traveled a day away. Now they had to travel a day back. And then they had to spend a day looking for 3 days. So it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. Now, when you say, what teachers? The rabbis. Rabbi is the Hebrew word for teacher. So these were the leading teachers of Judea at that time. And what were they teaching? Well, what they taught at the University of Higher Education was at the temple. It was in the temple portico all around. That's where the leading thinkers they would meet with their disciples. Christ did. During his ministry, he met there with them. When Paul studied under Gamaliel, he would have studied there most of the time when he was down in Palestine and able to get to see Gamaliel, who was his instructor. Gamaliel, we know from one of the chapters of Acts, was actually one of the leading fair-minded thinkers. Didn't rub off quite so much on Paul, but he was certainly fair-minded and defended the church's choice to believe what it believed. So that's a fascinating little drama in itself. Paul didn't seem to get that from him very well. So they found him, and he was talking in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He was listening and asking them questions and going back and forth. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answer. And this has been going on for 3 days. He's sitting there talking to the leading minds of the nation. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I sought for you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek for me? Or why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. They knew he, they obviously knew Christ was an exceptional child beyond any other child, but they still didn't quite tumble to exactly what he meant at that stage of his life. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was not an outsider. He was not a weirdo. He was not strange. People loved him. Fascinating man. And young man, growing up as an adolescent. Now, there have been all kinds of goofy things that have been speculated. The Gospel of Thomas. Sometimes brethren run across these various supposed Gospels and wonder if there's any basis to them. Most of them, not. Most of them are totally spurious. This one is. And he describes Christ's life, that as a child he brings clay birds and dried fish to life. We used to shoot clay birds and they just go poof. I've never seen one of them come to life. Of course, I doubt that they were the same kind of clay birds. He worked in his father's carpenter shop. He had the ability to lengthen pieces of wood. Oh, wouldn't that be cool? You don't have to worry about this measure five times, cut once that I have to do. And I still miss it. Thomas, this so-called Thomas, depicted him as insolent to his teacher. We have a scripture that says that he wasn't. He was respectful to these great men of learning, asking them questions and answering their questions. Another of Thomas's ideas is he, and this is not the doubting Thomas apostle at all. This is a spurious Thomas. He turns a group of his playmates into goats and then turns them back into kids afterwards. Hold it. Children afterwards, not kids. If they were goats, they don't want to be turned back to kids. Some evidence does exist, and this is the historical writing largely comes out of the British church. A British church was actually originally part of God's church. That was where the church was first planted, by many reckonings, outside of Judea and Samaria. Some evidence that Joseph of Arimathea, now Joseph of Arimathea was obviously a wealthy man, member of the Sanhedrin, and he was the one that petitioned the body of Christ to Pilate so that he could bury it in his own tomb, a freshly cut tomb there in Jerusalem. Some speculate that Joseph was possibly the uncle of Mary, and therefore a great uncle to Christ. That's possible. Certainly he was a very close family friend, so being possibly a relative would certainly fit in with that. And very certainly he was a believer of the truth. In fact, some speculate that Jesus as a young man traveled probably with Joseph of Arimathea to Britain. And you think, why would Joseph go to Britain? Joseph of Arimathea, it was easy. He was a tinner. He was an importer of tin, according to the various histories. And one of the primary tin mines the Roman Empire was depending on was in Cornwall, Wales. Still there. They still have tin there. And you ask, what in the world do they need tin for? Foil? No, they didn't need it for tin foil. They needed tin to mix with copper to make bronze. There was plenty of copper around, but tin was a critical metal, and especially needed at that time. When you mix the tin with the copper, it makes bronze, which is much, much harder and stronger than the copper alone. So being a tinner then was a business. It was an importing business. And you think, well, what were the Jews doing importing? Same thing they do today. They were good at business. And they've always been good at business. It just seems to be a strength of the tribe of Judah. This isn't out of the ordinary, because at the time, in the first century, there were Jewish conclaves or settled, Jewish groups of Jewish people and synagogues that existed all over most of the Roman Empire, and even spreading. Paul found that Paul's ministry is a classic case in point. When he traveled and he went to go and preach the gospel at a city, what did he do? He went straight to the synagogue. Except one town didn't have a synagogue. There were too few Jews, so they met down by probably some sort of a park in the city where they lived. They met by this river. And so he went there, and he reasoned with them. Out of his speaking to the Jews first, God would always bless them with some converts that God was calling into the church. That was critically important in the Gentile congregations, because the Jews knew the Scriptures. The Gentiles had no clue what the Scriptures were, and they didn't have cell phones that could search the internet. They didn't even have cell phones unless they were in jail, and probably not given access to them then. But whatever the case, they needed to have Jews in the congregation who knew the Scriptures, so the Gentile brethren that would start to believe could ask them, what does it say about this? And you would have church members who from their childhood have heard the Scriptures read to them over and over and over again, and they could say it says this. They were the walking Bible of the congregation. You know, that just adds a whole new dimension to how the congregation life existed in the early church, I think, in many respects. But Paul always went to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles, because he had this troop of brethren who could explain God's way to the Gentiles who had no background in it, whatever at all. accept what they heard from Paul, and then Paul would cite it, and they would not want to have it, remember it. They could ask a church member, one of the Jewish church members, and he says this in this book of the Scripture, as it says this. Okay, that's what I want to remember. Now, that was one of the ways that the Gentile brethren did Bible study. They'd ask one of the Jewish brethren what the Scripture said, and they could quote lots of it because of their background and training. Paul, some have speculated that he traveled with Joseph of Arimathea to Britain. The British speculate that. That's a Celtic tradition, a historical tradition. Very, very likely, I think. And possibly into Parthia as well. Don't forget, the Magi, the wise men, came out of Parthia. They were coming from the east. What was east of Jerusalem was Parthia. It was a vast empire. Not quite as large as Rome's, but probably as much landmass. Rome had a sea stuck in the middle of their empire. That made it bigger. But the landmass of Parthia was probably about equal with the Roman Empire. Rome and Parthia fought many battles, and neither could vanquish the other. And that meant that Rome could not conquer the Parthians, and they were not used to not conquering people. So it's possible that Christ traveled to the east on a trip. But for the most part, he lived in Nazareth. He was a carpenter with his father, stepfather, a human father, Joseph. Now, one historian records that in the second century, they found yokes and other farm equipment that was made of wood in those days that had been made apparently by Jesus and Joseph, still in use, you know, many, 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 many decades later. Christ was a family man. You know, when we stop and look at his adolescent years, he took care of his mother and his brothers after apparently the death of Joseph. Joseph is not on the scene at a certain point. He's there and, you know, very active in Christ's early years. Christ has at least three brothers and sisters, because it mentions brothers and sisters in one place, and it lists the names of the brothers. Therefore, Joseph had to be around for a period of time after Christ was born. And then we don't have Joseph anymore after that. So it seems like he died, and then Christ, as the eldest son, would look after the family. He was a man of some means. He owned a home in Capernaum, a few miles from Nazareth, commented on Capernaum already, and obviously well-educated also. So that gives us an insight into his adolescence. What we need to address is this question: did he start a counterculture movement? Because the counterculture movement of the 20th and 21st centuries has a key motto. They say, question authority. That was a bumper sticker back in the 1990s, but it had been a bumper sticker and a chant of the hippie movement back in the 1960s. Question authority. They never ask a question whose authority, just question authority in general. They hated authority. And that's sort of an anarchist movement. French experimented with those even earlier than that. Well, let's look at what Christ was like in this regard. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we want to just get the answer out of verse 21. Did Christ just question authority, meaning rejecting the current authorities? Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered a synagogue and taught. And in verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know, they talked with that nasal tone way in the back of their voices like public radio announcers used to do. And you know, nothing was really true, and nothing was really untrue. They masters of question marks. Christ taught with authority. And rather than being an anarchist or, you know, against the authority, he was actually a proponent of authority in chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 17. In fact, the whole chapter, most of this chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, is a massive defense of God's law. Very masterful. And also is one of the key teachings of the spirit of the law. But in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Counterculturalist, ridiculing all authority, wrong. Christ stood up for the authority of his Father, God the Father. Some say Jesus was basically just a long-haired hippie. He didn't have long hair. So he's wrong on that point too, because Christ himself was the one who inspired the Apostle Paul to write, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's dishonor to him?" That's 1 Corinthians 11:14. Men don't wear long hair. That's a mark of womanhood. And when you go back and study the icons of, and statuary of the Roman Church and the Greek Church as they separated and developed, their early depictions of Christ always show short hair, whether it's a painting or the statuary. In fact, and you can ask our daughter Amanda on this one. She has an art history degree from her university studies. There's one particular cathedral that was started when the short-haired Christ was the way things were done. So one depiction of him at one end of the cathedral is short hair. The depiction of him at the other end of the cathedral, the last part built, is long-haired. So you had the bridge generation, as it were, of how that idea came in to being. So he wasn't a hippie, wasn't an itinerant, he wasn't sexually immoral, wasn't a drug-dazed spouter of inane philosophies at all. Jesus had a home. You know, it couldn't be itinerant means you don't have a home. You just wander around and sponge off people. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, it is actually verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Another translation, I think it's the New International, renders that he was at home. So he had a home in Capernaum, thus he was a man of means, as he worked hard, and he had his family home was in Nazareth, and they're about 8 miles distance and 36 feet of elevation difference, or 100 feet of elevation difference. So he had a home. What was Christ like as a person? What were some of his personality traits and also his character traits, other than ones we've already touched on? There are various false ideas that have come up over the years. One is the Epistle of Lentulus. This dates from the 3rd century AD. Nobody has ever seen him laugh. Well, 13th century is quite a few hundred years after Christ, and he still hadn't seen him laugh. Well, that's wrong. Christ laughed. He was very, very funny. And I don't think I've given my Humor of Christ sermon here before, but if I haven't told you that one, don't tell me. I want to tell you again. I find it fascinating to cover. I'll do that sometime. U.S. News and World Report, and this would have been one from the late 1990s. He walked out of the Judean desert nearly 2,000 years ago, an unknown itinerant preacher. Well, we just found out he wasn't itinerant. He had a home. He had two homes. And he wasn't unknown. He was well known. He grew in grace and stature with God and man. Well, especially in Galilee. And you can be sure the rabbis who talked to him when he was 12 were anxious to see what he knew when he was 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and so on down in Jerusalem. Albert Schweitzer, who the very famous eminent scholar, doctor, and humanitarian, made a speech, or rather a search, rather, for the historical Jesus and concluded, he is elusive. No, he's not. He's easy enough to find. Now, you don't find him mentioned in the secular histories of the time very much. But that doesn't matter. Josephus mentions him once. But that doesn't matter. The history book is right here. And the fact that he had such an impact on society that it carried all the way through with his true teachers and believers of his way, and it influenced in a more diffused way a tremendously huge percentage of the world's population. They didn't understand him clearly, but they do know he existed. They knew some things. He was a keenly insightful, profoundly intelligent and an incredible communicator. He could explain the deepest truths and illustrations that spoke to the common man. Let me give you an example in Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5 and verse 44. Back in the Sermon on the Mount again. Starting verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. See, this is the who is your neighbor question. You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Now, to make that point clear, he had a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. One that we don't even have to turn to read, although you can, but you know it. There was a man who was traveling down near Jericho, and he was attacked by thieves, and they beat him half to death, and took all that he had, left him wounded, lying there alongside the road. And along came a priest, one of the leaders of the Levites, or maybe the Levite came first. We'll say the priest did. A priest comes along. He sees the man laying there, and instead of going to take care of him and whatever he can do to help, he goes to the other side of the road and walks around him so he can say he didn't see it. And pretty soon a Levite, now that's a non-priestly member of the tribe of Levi, but they had very important responsibilities in the way God organized them through David. They looked after the care and maintenance of the temple. They were part of the teaching crew of the nation of Israel. They were the doctors and the trainers, the instructors of Israel. They were gatekeepers. They were the men who did the managed the treasuries. Were all done by the Levites to a large extent. The Levite comes along, does the same thing, goes to the other side of the road, walks by the wounded man, doesn't stop to help him. And along comes a Samaritan. His name was Jones. Along came Jones, probably. The Samaritans had this smidgenest little bit of the blood of the tribe of Levi. Very tiny bit from 700 years earlier. And he comes along. And he sees a poor wounded man, he goes right over, he looks after him, treats his wounds, gets him onto his donkey, gets him to the nearest inn, takes him in and gets his wounds dressed and some food into him, looks after him through the night. The next morning he has to go on his trip, and he tells the innkeeper, here's some money, you take care of him till I come back. And if there's any more that you need, you know, to spend, then I'll make good on it when I come back. And so Christ tells that parable, and he says, who was a neighbor to the man? And even the priests and the Levites had to say, it was the Samaritan. So he could explain what it meant to love your neighbor and love your enemy. He could explain it so well to everybody through that the power of his parables. He could also teach things that common people, the average person at the time, might not understand. Maybe would understand later when God opened their minds, as there are a lot of hidden truths woven into the parables as well. Society and modern Christianity misses so much of the brilliance and the power and the balanced life of the true Jesus Christ. He was not a warm, fuzzy baby who imposed no guilt on society's selfish, sinful behavior and thinking. He was not an infantile youth with no thoughts in his head. He was not a slovenly, slouchy, long-haired, effeminate hippie type wandering about whining to people about why can't we all be cool, man, and finally ending up to get himself beat up and crucified for mankind's sin, which Christianity itself is unable to define because he rejected the law of God that the true Jesus Christ taught as the ultimate authority. I ran that paragraph together a little fast, but I think you got the drift. So which is the Christ of Christmas, the baby, the adolescent, or the supernatural Messiah? The Christ of Christmas is at once the powerless baby or the purposeless adolescent. Either one will do. The baby gets the greater nod from most. What they don't do is they don't recognize Christ as the supernatural Messiah. Why is it so important for us, brethren, in God's church, to get it right of which Jesus Christ that we worship, which Christ that we recognize as the Son of God the Father? Well, it has to do with the saying, you are what you eat. You also are what you worship, or who you worship. If the God you worship is a baby or a disheveled countercultural adolescent, then you will tend to become like that as your ideal. If, on the other hand, you view and know Christ as the one and only supernatural Messiah of all peoples, then you as a person will rise to the implied expectation of thinking and behavior. The latter is not an easy path, but the true Jesus throws you out the gauntlet of ultimate spiritual challenge. Notice in John chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Here he is talking to the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. The Samaritans, we've talked about already where they came from. They've been Babylonians. 700 years before Christ, they were a Babylonian tribe, a Chaldean tribe, but the Chaldeans were the Babylonians, that was problematic to the Assyrian overlords. Assyria governed Babylon as well as Israel at that time. And the way they treated rebellious nations is they deported them and put them someplace else. So they took the 10 tribes of Israel out of Israel entirely and scattered them out into their borderlands, and they brought these Chaldeans in and dumped them in Samaria at the ruins of the capital city. But the lions started eating them. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a community that is being terrorized by man-eating cats. It makes you feel like a mouse. Very nervous. It is terrifying. To think that you could be attacked by a leopard. Leopards can do it just as easily as lions, and they're not even half the size of a lion. Or tigers, either way. So it really unnerved the Samaritans, so they said, send us some of the priests of the land, and they sent them some Levites. And the Levites told them about the true religion as much as they understood and were faithful to. They were captives because they weren't very faithful, but they did have some knowledge. And that then, the Samaritans from Babylon mixed in their Babylon mystery religion, and it became the nucleus in Acts chapter 8 of what modern Christianity is drawn from. But that's another story we won't spend too much time on. She said, well, we Samaritans believe that it is Mount Ebal, which is right outside of the ancient city of Samaria. That's where we should worship. They thought the Jews were imposters. And Christ answered and said to her, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. When you say salvation is of the Jews, what do you mean by that? Well, the prophecies that the Messiah would spring from Judah. That's the main one. He had to come from the tribe of Judah. That the Messiah, or Christ, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, direct translation. The Christ would be of David's line. David was of Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah, the king of the tribe of Judah. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, Christ goes on to say, when the true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So it is vitally important that we understand who the true Jesus Christ of the Bible actually is. Now, our last several passages here we want to look at. How does the Bible describe Christ as a supernatural Messiah? Let's look in John. In fact, all of these references are in John chapter 7. By John chapter 7, John is already catapulted to the last 6 months of Christ's ministry. Just to give you an orientation, chapter 7 is where Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles, tells his brothers to go ahead of him. He comes sort of incognito, and then he shows up there and begins to teach in the middle of the feast. That was his last Feast of Tabernacles, meaning that he had 6 months to live until Passover and finish his ministry. So that's the setting. So in John 7 and verse 46, the temple authorities, which would have been primarily the Sadducees, because they were the priests, and the Pharisees in conjunction, because there were Pharisees and Sadducees both in the governing council of the Sanhedrin. They had their own sort of police force. So they sent some of the officers to arrest Christ because he was teaching what he was teaching back earlier in the chapter, there at the temple area. They sent them to arrest him, and the officers came in verse 45. They came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" They sent him to arrest him, to take him into custody, to shut him up. And the officers went off to do their job and came back empty-handed. And their bosses were furious and wanted to know the answer, why they had not arrested him. And so the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man speaks." They were in awe of him. And there's something supernatural about that, obviously. They were in awe of what he taught. John chapter 20. Not the last chapter of John, but the second to last, in verse 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 to 31. This is John's commentary. Bear in mind, the book of John was written after the other four gospel, or other three gospel accounts were written. It was made the fourth one. He filled in things that they weren't inspired to fill in. And John was inspired to add, therefore, considerable detail on certain aspects of Christ's ministry and life. And here's one of them. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, whether that just means John's book or the developing book of the New Testament, adding in the gospel accounts. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Have life in his name. He is the supernatural Messiah. He is that goes beyond our regular natural world. He lives in spirit, for he and the Father operate in spirit and in truth. And this is just one of the insights into that wisdom. Now let's go back to the more detailed explanation of his supernatural status, or spiritual status in that sense. Chapter 1 of John. John chapter 1. Starting with verse 1 and 2, or 1 to 3 actually. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was light, and the life was the light of men, and the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." This is the, going back into the distant eternity before. There was the Father and the Word. We know that God being here, the Father, and the Word being who the Word is, and that is explained in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." Well, who became flesh? Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, became flesh. So he was the Word. "And he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father." Not everybody understood that he was the only begotten of the Father, but those who did beheld that glory. Now, we don't get to see Christ now. We, of course, expect to see him at his second coming and pray for that to be soon, God's kingdom to come. But we have it written here in the Bible for us to read and to know and believe. We know Jesus Christ as the supernatural Messiah. We know, yes, he was a baby. Why was he a baby? Because he had to live a human lifetime. I mean, he had to be born as a baby. He had to live as a human, grow up as a young child, become an adult, and die for the sins of all mankind. You can only die for the sins of mankind if you're fully human. But because he's also not just the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, his sacrifice covers the sins of all mankind. From Adam and Eve to the last baby born. So he had to live a full lifetime. We know him as an adolescent because we study how the Christ child grew. And we marvel at the wisdom that is commented on in the examples. But we bank on ultimately his ministry and his sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of all everyone else who will come under his sacrifice. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ, baby, adolescent, or supernatural Messiah. Christ came to live a perfect human life so he could die for the sins of all mankind. The baby was the human life cycle. He came to announce the coming of the kingdom of God on earth as a second coming, the youthful conversationalist and preacher. And he came to reveal God's incredible truth of salvation and the kingdom of God at his second coming, the supernatural Messiah.